Title the sermon tonight, Throwing Agabus Under the Bus, the role of tongues and prophecy today. And if you don't know what I mean by throwing Agabus under the bus, hopefully we'll get a chance to talk about that by the end of the sermon. But this is continuing in our series, our discussion on Sunday nights on the role and the function of spiritual gifts in the life of the church. And as with many theological discussions, there is controversy connected with this topic, and specifically the controversy that we started to address, or Phil started to address 2 weeks ago, and I'm continuing to discuss this week, is whether certain gifts that were part of God's gift to the church are still operative today. And two of these gifts that I'm going to try to tackle tonight, at least in an introductory fashion, are the gifts of tongues and the gifts of prophecy. Both of them figured rather prominently in the early church, but there's questions involved in whether such gifts continue today. Phil, 2 weeks ago, spent a good amount of time introducing the topic that I'm going to be talking about tonight, and that is the issue relating to prophecy. And I remember as I was hearing Phil talk through that material a couple weeks ago, asking myself, how can I best serve Community Bible Church in what I do? Because I knew I was coming up next. And I thought in many ways, because the issues that Phil raised are a very prominent and ongoing discussions, and there is a whole lot of material that's been produced, that I thought maybe one thing I could do was to put in your hands tonight a resource that you can use to help you work through some of these same issues, because these are issues that impact the wider body of Christ. So if you're a little nervous about 16 pages, I wanted to break my own record tonight. And I don't think in the near future anyone's going to beat 16 pages of notes for one sermon. So maybe I can be known for at least one thing unique. But part of the reason, and I'm not going to be able to say everything there is here. So part of the reason for the longer set of notes is because it frees me. I don't have to say everything that I think needs to be said on this issue. But most everything that probably needs to be said is at least hinted at somewhere on these 16 pages. So part of the goal tonight is to provide you with a resource. And because our seminary takes the same position that the church does on these questions, I thought that this could also turn into a tool that could articulate the seminary's position. So this is kind of a rough draft of a position paper for the seminary, and you guys get the rough draft. And when I say rough, I really mean rough. I finished it at 6 o'clock this morning, and I've got a chance to reread it since then, and although I don't believe that fallible prophecy exists today, I do believe that fallible preachers exist today, and I've already found, especially when they're right, and I've already found a couple of mistakes, so please exercise your gift of mercy upon me with some of the mistakes that you might find. A lot of them are just spelling or grammatical type things, but hopefully this will become a tool that you can use and that we can use to help further articulate our position on these questions. So I want to begin by taking you to two texts, and again, we're going to be all over the place. In fact, tonight, most of what I'm going to be doing is referencing texts rather than spending a lot of time looking at specific texts, because there are literally hundreds of scripture texts that touch on the issues that we're talking about tonight. And in the brief 8 hours I have, we're just not going to be able to look at all those. I have till 7:30, but I neglected to ask whether that was p.m. or a.m. And so I'm going to assume it's p.m. And I'm going to do my best. I'm going to quit at 7:30 no matter how far I am in my notes. So I'm not going to put the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to a practical test tonight. But I did at least want to leave you with a resource that you could take tonight. So I want to take you to two texts, one Old Testament text and one New Testament text that I want to use to frame our discussion tonight, which is primarily going to be dealing with the issue of prophecy. And I want to take you to, first of all, Moses' definition of prophecy that Phil introduced us to 2 weeks ago, reminded us of, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, which becomes a very key text that we'll allude to it a couple of times tonight, but I want to begin by reminding us. After Moses prophesies that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you, we know him as Jesus, by the way. This is a messianic prophecy. But in verse 18, we read this. This is Moses' definition of prophecy. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. This is a prophet like you, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But, verse 20, the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you might want to make a note here. If you have a Bible, want to make a cross-reference, write down Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 16 and following. We won't have time to look at that passage tonight, but that passage is God's indictment of false prophets. And one of the distinctions between a false prophet and a true prophet that comes out specifically in Jeremiah 23 is that a false prophet takes their words and proclaims their words as if they are God's words. And that's going to be very, very important to remember when we talk about the concept of fallible New Testament prophecy in about 3 hours from now, which is not necessarily a fallible New Testament prophecy anyway, that we're going to get there. But take Jeremiah 23 is a key passage in connection with these words. But let me finish up reading verses 21 and 22 of Deuteronomy 18. You may say in your heart, how shall we know that the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Same idea back in verse 20. The prophet who speaks presumptuously in verse 20 will die. Verse 22, you're not to be afraid of him. You're not to, no matter what else he says, you're not to regard him as a true prophet if he speaks presumptuously. Now, there's an additional test of a true prophet in Deuteronomy 13, and that is that he must agree with prior revelation. Because even if a prophet says something that does come to pass, if he tells you, for example, let's go worship other gods, then you reject him because his message contradicts, you shall have no other gods before me, for example. So there's two main tests. Number one, is what that prophet says about the future, will that come to pass, or does that come to pass, or is he correct, or we could use the word infallible, inerrant, is he true in everything that he says? 98% is not a passing grade for an Old Testament prophet. It's a 100% or nothing is the standard. 100% accuracy in what he proclaims and 100% conformity to prior divine revelation. In other words, a prophet could never contradict what has been earlier revealed. Now, those two factors are going to be very, very important to keep in mind as we work through this tonight. And then I want to take you to Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And I believe Phil also reminded us of this passage a couple weeks ago. And so I want to just kind of remind us of these words. Ephesians chapter 2, let me begin at verse 19. This is what Paul says regarding us. Verse 19, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That "and" there between those two words, apostles and prophets, links these two offices together as together being the foundation of the church. And they're laid by, whether they're laid by the apostles and prophets or whether they are themselves the foundation of the church, the point is still the same. You have the apostles and prophets together that are intrinsically connected with the foundation laying of the church in this verse. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And well, I think we'll just stop there as a way of introduction. So Deuteronomy 18 in the Old Testament, this text in the New Testament out of nearly 200 that we could quote relating to New Testament prophecy, we'll just start with this one as a key one for understanding the nature and the function of that particular gift. And I want to pause and ask for the Lord's help as we begin to navigate through this material here tonight. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you so much for the enabling of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that are gathered here tonight. Thank you especially for so many here that have served and are serving in leadership ministries and leadership roles. And Lord, I really do pray that what we talk about tonight will be a resource. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the breadth and depth of what Scripture says on a particular topic, especially when that topic is one that comes up for controversy. And Lord, we have two of them to talk about tonight, and I need your help if I'm going to be a blessing to your people. Lord, help this not to be reduced to a simple lecture, but Lord, also help us to understand that the issues that we talk about, as detailed as what some of them might be, are so vital for us as we seek to rightly divide the Word of God, because we know that if we don't rightly divide the Word of God, there's no way that we can rightly do the work of God. So we need your help to be able to understand these issues. So I ask for your help, that you would use me tonight to build up your people and to faithfully and powerfully proclaim your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Okay, a couple of, you have an introduction. I've highlighted here that tongues and prophecy, these are the two issues that we're talking about, and the question of their present existence and their continued practice today is something that divides what we're going to broadly categorize as cessationists and continuationists or non-cessationists. Meaning there are two main answers to this question. The one category is saying gifts like these do continue into the present day. And another, the other position saying that these two, these particular gifts do not continue into the present day. That they had a significant role in the foundation of the church, but once the foundation was laid, you don't continue to relay a foundation. You build upon that foundation, but once the foundation's laid, the role of those particular gifts has ceased. It doesn't mean that God isn't powerful. It doesn't mean that God isn't still active. Phil reminded us of that very powerfully a couple weeks ago. That's not the question. The question is whether the specific gifts that God gave to the church then are still operative now. Now, the position our church takes is, and the position the seminary takes, is what we would call a cessationist position, meaning that those gifts had their role, but they stopped at a particular point in time because of their association specifically with the ministry of the apostles. The signs of an apostle, Paul writes, were accomplished among you. So there are certain gifts that were intended as signposts pointing to the authority and confirming the authority of the apostles. And because certain gifts were so intrinsically connected with the ministry of the apostles, once the apostolic office ceased, the gifts that were unique to that office also ceased. That would be our position in a nutshell. And if you can get it into your head, you'll have it in a nutshell, pretty much, is how you could regard this. So those who disagree with that position, those who are non-cessationists, would tend to argue, well, you can't take me to a chapter and verse that proves that the gifts ceased. And I'll acknowledge at the outset, no, I can't take you to a chapter and verse that prove that certain gifts exist or cease to exist. What I can do, however, is ask a necessary but different question. And that is, if we assume, at least for the sake of argument, that tongues and prophecy specifically continue today, we'll just assume it for the sake of argument. The next question is what goes on today that is called tongues or called prophecy, is it the same as what went on in the New Testament? If it is not the same as what went on in the New Testament, I may not know what it is, but I do know what it isn't. It isn't prophecy and it isn't tongues. To put it another way, if I don't see in the church today gifts that approximate or that are equivalent to what you see on the pages of the New Testament, namely tongues and prophecy, that itself becomes strong evidence for cessation, that they have ceased to exist. And that's the angle we're going to take. We're going to start by assuming for the sake of argument that these gifts do exist today. But what we're going to be doing is we're going to be comparing the biblical record with what actually happens. And I have the impossible task of doing that with the two biggies, tongues and prophecy. And so I'm going to depend actually on these notes to help me with that. And I'm intending only to spend a few minutes in Canham's definition of the word few, dealing with the issue of tongues. And I, like I say, you have a fuller set of notes on that because I really do want to get to the issue of prophecy tonight. Tongues, very quickly, a couple things. Number one, people tend to argue, people who argue for the continuation of tongues, argue for that because of a certain pattern they discern in the book of Acts. That because tongues was practiced in the book of Acts, it therefore should become normative or should be normative or is normative for the church today. There is a danger every time that you appeal to a narrative as a theological imperative for something. But Acts is significant evidence that we have to take a look at. The imperatives regarding tongues, or the what we would call the prescriptive evidence regarding tongues, comes from the only epistle in the New Testament that deals with them extensively, and that would be 1 Corinthians. So what I have is a discussion on the descriptive evidence and the prescriptive evidence from Acts and 1 Corinthians. And I simply want to summarize the four pieces of descriptive evidence. There is a pattern every time you have tongues used in the book of Acts. It is significant that you don't have tongues associated with every outpouring of the Holy Spirit or every baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. For example, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 8, but there's no mention of tongues. The Holy Spirit comes upon a second group of Pentecostal believers, meaning believers who believed on the day of Pentecost, but there's no reference of tongues in connection with them. So when somebody asks you if you've had the Pentecostal experience, a good response might be to ask, which one? Because there's two of them. One of them involving tongues and the other one not involving tongues. So the speaking in tongues or the gift of tongues is not an intrinsic connection with spirit filling in the book of Acts. But there is a descriptive pattern that happens every time that you have tongues in the book of Acts. Four components. And I simply want to highlight the components. Number one, tongues in the book of Acts were always known languages. They were always known human languages. Acts chapter 2, you have two words that are used interchangeably. The word glossase, which is from the word that we get our word tongues from, but it's used interchangeably with another word, And I'll tell you what it is in Greek, and you can tell me what English word we get from it. Dialektos is the Greek word. Sound a little familiar? Dialect. It's a human language. In fact, if that isn't clear enough by the use of the words in Acts chapter 2, Luke goes on to tell us 15 different language groups that were represented on the day of Pentecost in verses 9 to 11 of Acts chapter 2, all of whom heard the word of God in their own language. Tongues were known languages in the book of Acts. And they were that way in Acts chapter 10 when the Holy Spirit came upon the people in Cornelius' day. Paul is called on the carpet before the church, or Peter rather, is called on the carpet before the church of Jerusalem. And Peter explains what happens, and he said, the Holy Spirit fell on us, on them, as he did on us at the beginning. Same gift. Acts 19, same words, same gift. Always known languages. Tongues were always known human languages. Angelic speech is no exception to that. You know, people talk about speaking with tongues of men and tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 13. And besides the fact that Paul may be exercising a little bit of sanctified hyperbole in that passage, the point is that every time angels speak in the scripture, they're always speaking in the language of the people they're speaking to. So there is no difference between angelic speech and human speech. So there are always known languages, and that's true in Acts, and because 1 Corinthians never presents a different definition of tongues than what's already been defined in the book of Acts, we would assume, have to assume, that tongues in 1 Corinthians are the same. So number one, tongues were always known languages. Number two, there were always apostles present whenever tongues were spoken in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, it's Peter. Acts chapter 8, even though tongues aren't mentioned, Peter was there when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, it's Peter again who is there preaching for Cornelius. Acts chapter 19, with the followers of John the Baptist, it's Paul who represents the apostles. So there were always apostles present whenever tongues were spoken in the book of Acts. Number three, there were always Jews present when tongues were spoken in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, obviously, day of Pentecost. Jews from all over the empire were gathered to observe Passover. Acts chapter 8, Jews were present when the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritan, namely the Jewish apostles. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, you had Peter and those brothers who accompanied him to Cornelius. Acts chapter 19, there's Paul himself and probably the followers of John the Baptist that were converted in that chapter were Jews. And then number four, people were always saved whenever tongues appear in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, 5,000 people saved. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' household, many people saved. Acts chapter 19, you had the followers of John the Baptist who were saved in that context after Paul explained to them the gospel. This Jesus whom you're waiting for, who you're still waiting for, I'm telling you, he came. He's already come. And so they believe Paul's message, and they're baptized as believers, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So descriptively, every time you have tongues appearing in the book of Acts, you have these four criteria. There are always known languages. There's always apostles present. There's always Jews present. And there are always people saved. Now, there is a theological reason behind each of those four points. And let me simply, I'm summarizing 6 pages of notes in as little time as I can here. Theological reasons. Number one, tongues, known languages, because there's no other way to distinguish true tongues from false tongues. If you have ecstatic speech or demonically inspired speech, there were examples of that in the New Testament era. Legitimate language is one way to distinguish the true from the false, but there's another reason why known human languages were in view, and that goes to number four, the evangelistic purpose of tongues, but I'll save that for a second. So there were always known languages. Number two, the fact that there were always apostles present. You have three texts elsewhere in the New Testament, Mark 16, and I'm going to assume the longer ending for the sake of this discussion, Mark 16, verse 20. You also have Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, and you have 2 Corinthians 12, 12. all three of those references link tongues as a sign to the apostles, whether implicitly or explicitly. Mark 16 does so explicitly. Hebrews and 2 Corinthians reference signs of an apostle without delineating all of the signs that accompanied apostles. But Mark 16 connects tongues as one of those signs. So it's understandable that with all the public out displays of tongues in the book of Acts, you would have an apostle present. There's significance to that. Why are Jews present each time tongues are used in the book of Acts? Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 14 when he indicates that tongues are a sign of God's judgment upon unbelieving Israel. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and following, Paul actually quotes from an Old Testament prophet there, Isaiah, and says, God is going to use people who speak another tongue to instruct you. And so it's amazing that God uses Gentile tongues to instruct Jewish people in the book of Acts. And then number four, why is it that everybody is saved, that there are people saved every time tongues is spoken in the book of Acts? The reason for this goes to the purpose of tongues in the New Testament. And I would highlight it this way. The purpose of tongues in the New Testament is primarily evangelistic, not edificational. What's the gift that God gave to the church for the purposes of edification? Prophecy. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 14, for example, you have tongues and prophecy contrasted, largely because prophecy edifies, but tongues, unless they're interpreted, doesn't. And in the church, Paul says, in the church, I would rather that you all prophesy. Five words of prophecy is better than 10,000 words in another tongue, because believers are edified when there's prophecy. So it appears that in the New Testament era, tongues had as their primary role the rapid spread of the gospel to people of other language groups, which would explain why every time you had tongues, they were evangelistic. It does not seem that tongues were the primary vehicle for God giving revelation in the New Testament era. That seemed to come through prophecy, not tongues. So you have the descriptive evidence, and then you have, of course, a number of prescriptions, and I'll just let you read them in the notes. But let me just highlight this. If we had tongues today, they would meet, and if we had tongues today, according to the pattern of Acts, you would have always known languages, you would have apostles present, you would have Jews present, and you would have people saved every time tongues are used. Let me put it bluntly. It is impossible to repeat that pattern today. For one simple reason. Paul no longer shows up when tongues are being spoken. There is no way to get an apostle present when tongues are being spoken in the book of Acts. And then you have rules and regulations that Paul outlines in the book of 1 Corinthians. He also states that not all believers speak in tongues. It's a gift, which by definition means that not all believers have it. But those who do have it are placed under very strict rules about how they can exercise it in the public assembly of the church. If they don't follow those rules, they can't exercise the gift. Paul presents those rules as a command of the Lord. So a combination of descriptive and prescriptive evidence points out, first of all, the tongues that we have going on today don't match the pattern that you have in the book of Acts. So once again, I may not know what they are. I may not know where they come from. I may not know how to explain them. All I have to know is what they aren't. They aren't biblical tongues. Because if they don't match the pattern in the scripture of what tongues were, then I can't use biblical evidence to defend something that doesn't match the biblical evidence. So with that, I want to turn our attention for the remainder of our time to the issue of prophecy. The issue of prophecy. And I would have you turn in your books to page number, the bottom of page number 5, the question of prophecy. First of all, and this is going to, in some cases, review what Phil said a couple weeks ago, in some cases augment it, in some cases add some detail to what he said a few weeks ago. So we want to start with, what is a correct definition of prophecy? Well, we already read two of them, or at least as a definition, the one Moses gives in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let me give you, as a good representative starting point, Richard Gaffin, who was one of my doctoral professors at Westminster Seminary. Richard Gaffin defines New Testament prophecy as a revelatory, that is, as a gift that's revelatory. I think I left out the word gift there. So it should be a revelatory gift. That is, it brings to the church the words of God in the primary and original sense. Prophecy is not, at least primarily or as one of its necessary marks, the interpretation of an already existing inspired text or oral tradition, but is itself the inspired, non-derivative word of God. In important respects, then, there is close continuity with both the Old Testament apostles and the New Testament apostles with this definition. There is continuity with Old Testament apostles, not a difference from Old Testament apostles. So, there are five necessary characteristics that I derive of true biblical prophecy from this definition and some of the things that we've already looked at. Number one, prophecy is revelational. There is a component of revelation that you cannot separate from the biblical concept of prophecy. Prophets speak what has been revealed to them. And that language appears repeatedly in both testaments in connection with prophecy. So it is a revelation from God. Number two, prophecy, therefore, because it is revealed from God, is supremely authoritative. You don't disobey prophecies and escape consequences. Number three, prophecy is infallible. Of course, inspired prophecy, what we have in Scripture, is infallible, is inerrant. And everything that we talk about in connection with the inerrancy of Scripture applies in this case. You cannot have prophecy that is revelational. You cannot have prophecy that comes from God and have that prophecy have error in it. That is a contradiction. If it has error in it, it cannot come from God. If it comes from God, it cannot have error in it. So prophecy in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, but I'm going to argue it's just as true in the New Testament, but certainly true in the Old Testament, Old Testament prophecy is infallible. That's why 98% doesn't work. If anything a prophet said that didn't come to pass, that prophet was subject to death in the Old Testament economy. Old Testament prophecy was infallible. Number four, Old Testament prophecy or prophecy is foundational. And again, this is related to the other three. But it's in Old Testament, it was the means of God communicating his truth to people upon which truth people were to build their lives. It's no different in the New Testament era. We've already looked at language in Ephesians 2 that describes prophecy or the ministry of the apostles and the prophets as laying the foundation of the church. So prophecy is foundational. And number five, and this is a significant thing, prophecy is specifically linked with Scripture. It's specifically linked with Scripture. Now, I'm going to be careful to articulate what I mean by that. And that is this. There were many prophets in both testaments who prophesied but didn't write Scripture. But there was no one who wrote Scripture who didn't prophesy. So you see what I'm trying to say here? In the Old Testament, we have many prophets. Elijah never wrote a book that we know of. Elisha never wrote a book that we know of. In the New Testament, Agabus never wrote a book that we know of. And a number of prophets that we have named in the New Testament did not write biblical books, but that does not mean that they weren't authoritative and they weren't infallible and that they weren't inerrant. It just means that in God's providence, God did not choose to preserve their infallible prophecy for future generations like he did with Scripture. But in the reverse, all Scripture was written by a prophet. That's why, for example, in the Old Testament, you have many people who are described or identified as prophets who weren't prophets by profession. For example, Moses, we just read in Deuteronomy 18. Moses is identified as a prophet, even though he was a lawgiver. David, on occasion, is identified as a prophet, even though he was a king. Because in their capacity as authors of Scripture, they were prophets. And though I'm tipping my hand a little bit here, let me just give you one illustration from the New Testament. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John. What was John's office? He was an apostle. And yet, what is Revelation routinely described as? A prophecy. Oh, yeah, Revelation too. But as far as a genre, it's a prophecy. The book regularly uses the word prophecy to describe, even though an apostle wrote it. So an apostle had prophetic gifts, and the prophetic gifts came out when he wrote Scripture. And that was as much a part of New Testament prophecy as writing Scripture was a part of Old Testament prophecy. Not everyone who had the gift of prophecy in the New Testament wrote Scripture any more than everybody who had the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament wrote Scripture. But the difference did not extend to a difference, therefore, in authority or a difference in infallibility or a difference in revelation. The only difference was whether you had a permanent record of that revelation or not in Scripture. Now, this is going to become very, very important because there are two very wrong definitions of prophecy that are operative today. And I'm going to be going after a couple of good guys. These are guys that have written things that have really been enriching to the church. And I have a great deal of personal regard for both of the men I'm going to talk about tonight in connection with both of these positions. I want you to know that ahead of time, because in some ways, I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender tonight. I'm going after two people that many of us, myself included, would highly regard. But once again, while I believe in infallible prophecy, I don't believe in infallible preachers. And both of these guys have really missed the mark in their definition of prophecy. The first one we've already been introduced to, Wayne Grudem, who argues that New Testament prophecy continues today and is fallible. And I have a little quote of a definition from Wayne Grudem. And we're going to take that question up a little bit more detail in a few minutes. But there are huge implications. Let me just, at this point, highlight some of the implications of this view. And maybe I can use a couple of illustrations to highlight what I'm talking about. How many of you have ever had somebody tell you, God told me that, fill in the blank? Maybe I should ask the question, how many of you haven't had somebody use those words to you? I've heard those words all my life. As I mentioned, I grew up in an unsaved home, and so I was discipled early on by some people who regularly used that phraseology. And when they were talking about what they believed God wanted me to do in a given situation, it was almost always prefaced with, God told me that. It was a long time before I realized that God told me that could never be connected with a specific verse. But it was always the trump card. And maybe I'd better find a different expression these days. But it was always the, you couldn't argue with that. Somebody said, God told me that. Who are you to disagree with God? It's extremely intimidating, especially for a young believer who is being discipled by a more mature believer who prefaces all of their counsel, not with what the Scripture says specifically, but with their, you know, God told me that. I thought I had gotten over that until I started pastoring. And there was a particular deacon in the church that I pastored who, whenever he was on the losing side of an argument, which was often, would go to God told me that. And that ended the discussion as far as he was concerned, because if you disagree with him, take it up with God, not with me. And I finally thought of a good answer to him. Unfortunately, I thought of it too late. Maybe it is fortunate because I'm still here alive as a result of not getting a chance to use this line. But I thought of something I would say. The next time somebody told me, well, God told me that, I would say, but God told me that you misunderstood him. And let me show you the text where he told me that. So in other words, this idea that God told me that, whether or not the person who uses that expression intends to, for it to be taken this way, there is an intrinsic claim to authority. There is an intrinsic claim to author because infallibility with that. Because the minute you say, God told me that, you are naming God as the source of what you're saying, which is precisely what the prophets did in Scripture. So there are huge practical implications, and none of them good, to this view. Now there's an equally problematic view that equates prophecy with preaching. And I was going to leave the practitioner of this view unnamed and simply highlight that he happens to be the president of the second best seminary in the state of California, but then realized I can't do that because I actually haven't cited in the notes. So John MacArthur has maintained this position, and I'll give a quote from his commentary in 1 Corinthians. He says that a prophet of God, therefore, is simply one who speaks forth God's word, and prophecy is the proclaiming of that word. The gift of prophecy is the Spirit-given and Spirit-empowered ability to proclaim the word effectively. And so on the same page, he makes this statement, prophecy is a permanently edifying gift. So in MacArthur's view, prophecy continues today in preaching. In fact, it's interesting that in the footnote of one of his books, MacArthur actually finds himself agreeing with Grudem on his two-tiered prophecy. And, you know, Old Testament infallible prophecy, New Testament fallible prophecy. Now, this view also has some serious problems connected with it. I'll just highlight about five of them. Number one, as with fallible prophecy, this view presupposes and even requires a discontinuity between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament contemporary prophecy. You can't argue that a contemporary preacher has the same authority and receives his messages by revelation. Although there are some preachers who would love you to believe that. I've sat under people like that. Long before I ever got to my time at Master's Seminary, I spent a number of years at a college on the East Coast. And the chancellor of that particular college was notorious. When he would get up and preach, he would rarely open his Bible. Sometimes he wouldn't even reference a text. And I remember, I wasn't there to hear this, and this is probably another case of God sparing me, because I have ways of responding to stuff like this when I hear it, and God despairs me from having to hear it. But he made a comment in the presence, in a speaking setting of a friend of mine, and says, and it said that often when he preaches on Sunday morning, says he doesn't usually prepare for his sermon until Sunday morning, so that it comes fresh out of the oven. I remember hearing that and thinking, I think half-baked is the analogy that he's looking for. Because I've sat under preaching like that, where it's pretty obvious that the person who's preaching didn't spend any time with the text. And yet if you ever try to confront him or correct him, you might as well pack your bags for heaven. So this is a very, very dangerous position in many regards. Number two, while it is true that all prophets preach, it does not follow that all preachers are therefore prophets. While both prophets and preachers proclaim, prophets proclaim what has been directly revealed to them by God. By contrast, preachers are always one step removed from prophecy in that they proclaim what has already been revealed to prophets, that is the Scriptures. We don't carry the same weight of infallibility. In fact, this position, in practical terms, creates kind of a Protestant ex cathedra. You know what ex cathedra is? The claim that whenever the Pope speaks from the chair, he speaks infallibly. And we rightly denounce that. But what's the difference when we call a preacher a prophet and then basically and implicitly appeal to all the infallibility of a prophet to attach to our own preaching? At least in the minds of people, we are coming across as infallible, and too many preachers believe themselves to be infallible in this connection. So letter C here, the equation of prophecy and preaching is itself artificial, based as it is on a misapprehension of both gifts. Preaching, which by the way is not designated in the New Testament as a gift, significantly enough. Preaching is not a gift. But preaching is essentially a merging of the gifts of teaching and exhortation. In other words, it's teaching, but there's an exhortational component of teaching that comes through in preaching. So it's a merging of those two gifts. While prophecy has its key components, prediction and revelation. You can't equate those two things. In fact, in the light of the close relationship between preaching and teaching in the New Testament, for example, in the ministry of Jesus, those terms are used interchangeably to describe what he did in his earthly ministry. And they're used interchangeably often to describe what New Testament preachers did, preached and taught. It's worth noting that several New Testament texts explicitly distinguish the gift of prophecy from that of teaching. I list four for you that I found there in the notes. Prophecy and teaching are two distinct gifts. So, with that, and I think I have 12 minutes left. So, this is what we're going to do. I decided to do a word study this past week. I thought the best way I can do this is to do a word study of the word prophecy and all of its components. And it's not just the word prophecy, it's the word prophet and the noun prophesy. In other words, prophets prophesy prophecy. You have to look at all those words and looking at the New Testament teaching of prophecy. And they happen over 200 times in the New Testament. That word group does. And I looked at all of them this week and summarized all of them in the last five pages of your notes of the New Testament teaching on prophecy. So if you can go to the section that says Appendix A, and I'm probably not going to be able to get back to the fallible hypothesis critique. So I'll let you guys read that, and I may say something about one component of it in a few minutes, if I have time. But I found that the New Testament occurrences of the prophecy word group can be categorized in five different ways. And I've given you the fruits of that in these last pages. And I want to go through this because the cumulative effect of all of this is to highlight that there is a direct continuity between what the New Testament means by prophecy and what the Old Testament means by prophecy. There is zero evidence that prophecy in the New Testament is anything different than what it was in the Old Testament. The only way that you can come to that conclusion is by inferential type of arguments, looking at certain things and assuming that things are going on when they're not actually going on in that particular text. So I want to highlight the five occurrences or the five ways in which prophecy is used in the New Testament. Number one, the word is used of Old Testament prophets. Now, that seems like a duh point, but I want to simply remind you that you have a number of names. In fact, I'm going to guesstimate that probably about 50 of the uses of the 200 or so uses of prophesy in the New Testament are related to specific men who did prophesy in the Old Testament. And they're named for us, many of them are. They're either named directly or, in many of these contexts, you have statements like this, the prophet said, and then it will quote an Old Testament text. It won't name the prophet in the New Testament, but when you look at the Old Testament text, you know who wrote it. So sometimes the prophet is named, sometimes he isn't named, but most often when he is named, there is a citation of an Old Testament passage that he wrote. This is especially the case with Isaiah in the Old Testament. There are probably at least a dozen references to where Isaiah is named by name as a prophet in the New Testament. But not just him. You have all sorts of people. Not all of them writing prophets. Like, if you didn't have the Epistle of Jude, you never would have known that Enoch was a prophet. He isn't described in that way in the book of Genesis, but we know from Jude he is, he was, and he prophesied. Jude tells us what he said. There are other people like Elisha, who wasn't a writing prophet. There's even a dingbat on the list. Balaam. He's a false prophet, and yet he's a false prophet who prophesied truth. God can use even wicked people to prophesy things that are true. There are three instances of that in the New Testament. You have Caiaphas, who prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and it came true, even in spite of Caiaphas. You have Epimenides, whom Paul identifies as a prophet, who gave a testimony regarding the Cretans in Titus. And Paul said, this testimony is true. So even dirtbags can still proclaim truth on occasion. And when they functioned as prophets, they did proclaim truth, even if they were morally disqualified from being regarded as a good prophet. But that's another discussion. Many prophets that are named. The point here is that most of these men are the human authors of Scripture, this data, and there's a lot of it, shows the intimate linkage between Old Testament prophets and Old Testament scriptures. Again, that is a link that we have to recognize. It's there. These guys were quoted in the New Testament as writers of Old Testament scriptures. That's how we know not only that they were prophets, but in most cases, that's how we know what their prophecy consisted in, what they actually said as prophets. And again, there are many references to where they're specified as a group, just a reference to what the prophets said or the prophets did or what they did to the prophets without naming anyone in particular. That's in little letter B there. But number two, interestingly and significantly, sometimes the word prophets is used as a canonical division of the Old Testament. Many references, for example, to the law and the prophets. And when you see that reference, it's talking about a major canonical division. So once again here, you have the connection of the prophets with Scripture. In fact, in some cases, and that's why you have a lot of question marks at this point in my notes, because I couldn't tell whether it was a canonical reference to prophets in some cases or whether it was a personal reference to prophets. So I didn't know whether to put the reference under category number one or category number two, hence all the question marks. But the point is, there is such an intrinsic connection between those two, you can't separate them. Number three, the word prophet is often used of John the Baptist. Now, the significance here is John the Baptist is a transitional figure between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament ones. And yet the New Testament writers routinely represent John the Baptist as a continuation of Old Testament prophets. In fact, he's even described as the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy regarding Elijah who was to come. Then, of course, you have Jesus. And there are many passages that apply the word prophet to Jesus. Now, at the risk of being accused of being sarcastic, and you know I'm capable of that, but I rather think as a New Testament prophet, Jesus was both supremely authoritative and infallible. At the very least, he is one prophet we could point to in the New Testament that is totally infallible, totally authoritative. In fact, even the apostles are subject to him. And then there's number five, and that would be a category that we would describe as New Testament prophets. And of course, I get to the most important part of what I needed to talk about tonight, and I'm out of time. So, let me just draw your attention to a few things. If you look at the very, toward the end of that appendix, key texts for understanding New Testament prophecy. These are vital to understand the nature of the gifts, and of the gift of prophecy, and I've organized this around four different biblical figures: Jesus, Peter, Paul, and not Mary, but the book of Revelation. And if I was going to keep it with people, I would call it John here. But each of these texts provide profoundly significant evidence for looking at the nature of New Testament prophecy. And if I were teaching in the seminary class, I have the luxury of keeping them in the room for 2 hours before I can give them a break. I don't have that luxury tonight. So I can just give you a couple of highlights. Let me just restrict it to this. Look at Ephesians, which is where we've already mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, the linkage of prophets with apostles and the laying of the foundation of the church. Some people will say the prophets there are the Old Testament prophets, but that can't be true for two reasons. Number one, the order. You don't have the prophets and the apostles, you have the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 2:20. But secondly, what's being laid? The foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church wasn't known in the Old Testament. In fact, the next occurrence of that trio, apostles and prophets, appears in chapter 3 and verse 5 in Ephesians in connection with what God revealed to the apostles and the prophets about the nature of the church as a body incorporating both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul explicitly not only calls it a mystery, which by definition is something kept hidden in past ages is now revealed, but he makes explicit that these were things that were not known to previous generations. And of course, prophets are also a gift to the church, Ephesians 4:11. And all three texts, they're associated with the apostles. And they're linked together. And 1 Corinthians 12 also links them together. This is a gift that's not only foundational to the nature of the church, but it is a gift that is inseparable. It's distinct from, but inseparable from, the office of apostle. And that, in turn, provides strong evidence for cessation. Because when the apostolic office ceased, this gift ceased because of its connection with the apostles. Now, I want to leave unstated, or at least stated, and then I'll quit, the point that I'm building to. And that is one of the key problems with both of those wrong views of prophecy, the view that it's fallible with Grudem and the view that it's preaching with MacArthur, is that both of them require that New Testament prophecy is profoundly different from Old Testament prophecy. It's different in terms of authority. It's different in terms of accuracy. But the evidence that you have in the last five pages of your notes, and you could turn this into a book, and some of you think I already have, but the evidence on these last pages of the notes argues profoundly, in my humble opinion, that New Testament prophets and Old Testament prophets were of the same cloth. And so I'll end by going back and looking at that list of five or six characteristics that I mentioned earlier in the notes of characteristics of true prophets, including Agabus, which is the guy I wanted to talk about. Agabus did not give an erroneous prophecy in the book of Acts, and you can read the notes on that. We're not going to throw Agabus under the bus. But I want to just remind you of the characteristics of true biblical prophecy and end by reminding us that New Testament prophets exhibited these same characteristics. So number one, prophecy is revelational. The New Testament prophets were the ones that received the revelation of God that many of them inscripturated in books like the Revelation. Number two, prophecy is authoritative, whether you're talking about New Testament or Old Testament prophecy. Number three, prophecy is infallible, whether you're talking about Old Testament prophecy or New Testament prophecy. Number four, prophecy is foundational, whether you're talking about New Testament or Old Testament. Number five, prophecy is intrinsically linked with Scripture, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or talking about the New Testament. So, what difference does all this make? Well, it makes a lot of difference, but let me just end by making one observation. Is, and maybe I'll put it in the form of a question, is Scripture sufficient? Whether these men were in the Old Testament era or in the New Testament era, they were the ones that God chose to give us the inspired and errant word of God. That is what we have. To borrow Peter's words that we didn't get a chance to get to tonight but are in your notes, we have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well to take heed to as a light that shines in a dark place. Prophets did not speak the word of God on their own origination or at their own initiative, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. And we have been blessed with the results of that in the word of God. And the word of God is entirely sufficient. It always has been, it always will be, and it is today. So we don't need the additional tongues and certainly fallible human prophecy. Let alone should we never regard those things as on an equal level with the word of God. But the point is, we don't even need those things because we have what we have in the word of God. The word of God is completely sufficient for us. And so one way that I think God would have all of us to respond to this tonight is not so much to win a theological argument as much as to ask the question, are we living our lives in light of the sufficiency of the word of God? Does it permeate everything that we say? Does it permeate everything that we do? Does it permeate everything that we think? Do we really believe that the scripture and the scripture alone is the word of God and therefore inerrant, infallible, and supremely authoritative in our lives? We're not mistakenly called Community Bible Church. Brothers and sisters, we need to live that out and not fall for shallow substitutes to the supreme authority of the Word of God, no matter how sensational or how attractive they may sound to us, with even biblical sounding words like tongues and prophecy. We have all that we need in the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, there's so much more that we need to say about this issue, and hopefully these notes will provide a tool and a resource for my brothers and sisters to explore some of these issues at greater length. But I pray that you would help us to submit to you, Jesus, as the ultimate prophet, the one who came and was himself the Word of God. He not only proclaimed the Word of God, he is the Word of God. He came. And he died for us. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us. There are so many possible applications and implications of this tonight. I just pray that you'd help us to live our lives in light of the sufficiency of that word of God. Thank you for helping me tonight. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.